Really one of the first Christian authors I was ever privileged to come in contact with was a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. Tozer was born in Canada, spent most of his time ministering in the city of Chicago. Listen to what he says in his book, God Dwelling with Man. Here is the whole final message of the New Testament. Through the atonement in Jesus' blood, sinful men may now become one with God. Deity indwelling men. That is Christianity in its fullest effectuation. Even those greater glories of the world to come will be in essence but a greater and more perfect experience of the soul's union with God. Deity indwelling men. That, I say, is Christianity. And no man has experienced rightly the power of Christian belief until he has known this for himself as a living reality. Everything else is preliminary to this: incarnation, atonement, justification, regeneration. What are these but acts of God preparatory to the work of invading and the act of indwelling the human soul? Man who moved out of the heart of God by sin now moves back into the heart of God by redemption. I'm going to read that again. Man who moved out of the heart of God by sin now moves back into the heart of God by redemption. God who moved out of the heart of man because of sin now enters again his ancient dwelling to drive out his enemies and once more make that a place where his feet are glorious. That's the indwelling of God. And that's one of the mysteries of something that we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Listen to a couple of verses from the gospel. John specifically, John chapter 16. I tell you the truth, Jesus is saying this to his disciples in the upper room. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. That's the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. Jesus said to those that he has been walking with for 3 years, it's a better thing for you if I go away, because when I go away, I am going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And if I don't go away, he's not coming. How many of you would have thought, this is kind of a weird thing to vote on? Jesus with me, or the Holy Spirit in me? Now, how many of you would have probably chosen Jesus with me? Because we like the tangible, we like that which we can see. Jesus says, no, it's better if I go away, because then you will have the Holy Spirit within you. And then he said this to his disciples in John chapter 20. He said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's what took place there with those disciples by that lakeside. Receive the Holy Spirit. So you receive something, you take it to yourself. Charles Stanley wrote this on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Listen. The Holy Spirit has been sent by the Father to assist you in all practical matters of Christian living. He is your number one helper. The Holy Spirit is doing his work in your life day in and day out. When you know what to look for and when to look for it, you will be amazed how real the Holy Spirit will become to you. Now listen to what he says. The Holy Spirit takes up residency in the believer forever. He doesn't just pass through. He makes us his home. He comes to stay. Have you ever thought about that? That when you trusted Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit, in one sense, came to take up residency within you. Now, what exactly does it mean for the Holy Spirit to come and take up residency in you? We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But let me preface that by saying last week we looked at regeneration. And regeneration is the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes upon your life, he makes you alive. He gives you spiritual life so that you are now living instead of dead toward God. This week we're going to be looking at what it means for the Holy Spirit to indwell us in the fact that God has now come and made you his home. Here's what we're going to do. We're not going to look at this exhaustively. Trust me. It would not be an easy thing to look at this exhaustively. It would take us a whole lot more than the 2 hours and 10 minutes that I've been allotted this morning. And that's from 4 minutes ago, not from right now. We could look at the book of Genesis, how God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Walked with them. Talked with them. We could look at that. We're not going to. One of the first places in the scriptures that we have a statement about the fact that this right here is God's dwelling place is found in the book of Exodus. It was in the tabernacle. What the tabernacle was a traveling tent. That's really all it was. There was nothing really special about the tabernacle. You see, it had walls, it had a place for sacrifice, it had a place for washings right here, and then inside it was divided into two sections, a holy place and a most holy place. And what we are told is that in that holy place was the place where God dwelt. In that holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. But more specifically, that was the place where the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was brought. And do you remember what it was that stood over the top of that tabernacle as they were in the wilderness? It was a cloud. It was the cloud of the Shekinah glory. And that was the visible symbol of the presence of God. Look at a couple of scriptures that Moses records in the book of Exodus about this tabernacle. First, we read in Exodus 29, God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. So you see there is this concept of dwelling, but there's also this idea of relationship. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might, there's that word again, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So the tabernacle was just a building, just a tent, but not. It was a little bit more than that, because for the Israelites, it was a symbol that God was there. God was in their midst. And when they saw that cloud, when they saw that fire moving with them, they knew that was the symbol of the presence of God. And then in Exodus 29, verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. So the meeting itself is sanctified. It's set apart by the fact that God in his glory, whether it was by fire or by cloud, would show up. So it was something pretty significant. God has always wanted to and has always had a people with whom he could dwell, with whom he could, in a sense, be there. Well, we move on from the tabernacle. And we come to that which Indiana Jones traveled so many miles to find in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was one thing. It was a box. It really was. Now, it was a very ornate box. It was a very beautifully decorated box. Those things on the top were the angelic beings, the cherubim, who were up on the top of the ark, and they were actually looking down. And when the sacrifices were made, the blood was taken and it was sprinkled on that mercy seat, that cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things. There was tablets of stone on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments. There was a pot, which in the pot had manna, the bread that God provided in the middle of the rebellion of Israel. And then there was a rod, the rod that had budded or sprouted. That was Aaron's rod. All three of these images, all three of these items that were inside the Ark of the Covenant were there because of the rebellion of the people of God. So you have angelic beings, in a sense, looking down upon them, but it's covered. It was covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And so this ark was very, very highly symbolic. When, especially 1 Samuel 4, that's one of the key passages that you look at to see how this ark played out. Because when the ark went in front of the invading armies of Israel, and when they were walking with God, there was victory. But in this case, the ark was stolen. And she named the child, and this is the entire account that takes place in 1 Samuel 4, the child who was born was named Ichabod. The child's name Ichabod because that name means no glory. And what had happened was that the ark had been captured by the enemy. So the ark had been taken, and so the presence of God was gone. There was a sense in which the presence of God resided with the ark. When they went out in battle with the ark, there was victory. When they went out in battle without the ark, there was defeat. God, in a sense, dwelt with the ark. He was there. Now remember something. In 1 Kings 8:27, we read these words. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Good question, isn't it? Can you really build a tent? Can you really build a box big enough to hold him in? The text in 1 Kings 8:27 goes on to say, Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much this house that I have built? No. God's not inside a tent. God's not inside an ark. The temple. The temple was also the place, we are told, where God dwelt. Where God came and set up his dwelling among his people. It was there that worship took place. It was there that sacrifice took place. And Solomon's temple was massive. Solomon's temple was ornate. 1 Kings 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you can walk in my statutes and obey me, and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I'll dwell. I'm going to come, and I am going to be there among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So this temple being built is the dwelling place of a God who couldn't be contained in a building that was built. Does that make sense? And so Solomon built the house and finished it. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? He built a house for God to dwell, but he's a God that can't be contained or dwell in anything. Okay. Look at 1 Kings 8. This is what took place in that temple. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So, in a temple that couldn't contain him, the cloud of his glory came and dwelt, and his presence was so overpowering that it drove the priests out of the house. They couldn't even stand there. Keep thinking. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, this is at the dedication of the temple, and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests couldn't even enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So, God had a place to dwell that couldn't contain him. That was the temple. Well, look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 6. And he said to me, Son of man, this is speaking now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet who was in exile in Babylon. The people of Israel were in exile in Babylon because of their idolatry, because they had put other gods in place of the God of Israel. Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. So now the presence of God has been driven away from his sanctuary. He was driven out of his place that couldn't contain him in the first place. Are you getting that there's some mystery here? Are you getting that there's some things that we just can't comprehend? That there is a God who dwells in a tent. There is a God who dwells in a box. There is a God who dwells in a temple that you can't contain there. Are you getting it? Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. And then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. Those were the angels. And while I watched, the cherubim spread out their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. You've got to read Ezekiel to understand about the wheels. And they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. Do you know what happened here? Here the glory of the Lord left the temple. Just as God had promised, because of the abomination of the people, the presence of the Lord left the people. You see, you're talking almost in double talk. Seems to be what's going on in the Old Testament. You have a God who can't be contained in a tent, manifesting his presence in a tent. You have a God who can't be contained in a gold-covered box, but yet that's where he seems to be. You have a God who can't be contained in a temple, no matter how big and beautiful it is, and yet he is manifesting his presence there, and then he leaves. That's the history of Israel. 70 years Babylonian captivity, they come back. And then we have 400 years. We got 400 years silent. There's no prophetic word. God is not showing up. God is apparently absent. God doesn't seem to be dwelling here anymore. Until one day. Until one day. In the Gospel of John, we read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Then we jump ahead to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. That's what that word dwelt means. It's the same word that is used in the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle. The place where God met his people. The place where God came and dwelt. Now God came and dwelt in this Word who has become flesh. That's the mystery of Christmas. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Is that the God who cannot be contained in a tent, who cannot be held in a box, who cannot be stored in a temple, took up residence in human flesh. But it wasn't God in human flesh, it was God as human flesh. That's the mystery of Christmas. That is the mystery of the incarnation in Jesus Christ. And so, for the next 30 to 33 years, the temple walked again on the planet. The tabernacle, if you will, came and dwelt in the midst of people who crucified him, who put him on a cross, nailed him there, and watched him die. And it was there on the cross that the new temple, the new tabernacle, if you will, the new God dwelling among us, was crucified to pay the demands of a holy God and satisfy all of his just laws against us, fulfilling them in all of his righteousness, and there dying as our sacrifice in our place. That was God's temple. Jesus said in John chapter 2 to the crowds all around him that were growing hostile, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they were wondering, how in the world could they raise up the temple that took so long to build? And the Gospel of John interprets it for us and says, but they didn't get it. He was talking about the temple of his body. See, the Word became flesh and templed among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, God's temple was torn down. God's temple was buried. God's temple was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then we come to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we learn that God's temple now ascended to heaven. So where's the temple now? You're the place where God meets. You are the place where God meets. I can't explain all of it. I can't even fully understand all of it. But even in the book of Ezekiel, we read these words: "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And look at this. This is God's new covenant to all his covenant people. And today, if you've received Christ Jesus as your Savior, today this promise is to you: and I will put my spirit within you. Again, I can't understand how it all fleshes out. I can't fully comprehend it. But in our relationship to God, the Spirit of God dwells within us. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There is a serious implication to this word here today. Here's implication number one. The indwelling of the Spirit gives us the power to live in obedience to the Lord. Please don't say, "This is just something I can't do." Please don't say, "It's just not within my temperament." Please don't say it's just not within my strength set. The indwelling Spirit gives us the power to live in obedience to the Lord. Look at this. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He gives you a new operating system. That's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God is all about transformation and change. The indwelling Spirit gives us the power to live in obedience to the Lord. Number two, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Something really important for you to get a hold of. Pat, question for you. What form of English is that right there? Huh? No, it's, we're you. It's a pronoun. The English teacher didn't even know what a pronoun was. John, talk to her later, would you? That pronoun is plural. There is a sense in which the Spirit of God dwells in his church corporately. Now, there's even more than a sense of that, because here he says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is building a church, and he's doing it with people. And he's doing it corporately, making that corporate gathering of his people his dwelling place. You're part of that. Implication number two. The indwelling Spirit motivates us to put aside our differences and live in unity as the church. That's one of the key messages of the book of Ephesians. One of the key messages of the book of Ephesians is that there would be one body where there had previously been, there had been Jew, there had been Gentile. Now there is not that, there is now the church. Jew, Gentile, united into one body, and that one body is called the church. Made up of people of all different backgrounds and races and histories and struggles and platforms and political stripes and struggles. All kinds of people. You've got the ones that think it should be done this way, the ones that think it should be done that way. The indwelling Spirit of God. This is the message of Ephesians. You especially read these chapters. Focus some attention on chapter 4. Where the Spirit of God gives us the ability to put aside our differences and live in unity as the church. I'm not the same as you are. Some of you are sitting there going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You're not the same as I am, of which I'm saying, thank you, Jesus. The indwelling Spirit motivates us to put aside our differences and to live in unity as the church. Everything is not done the way you think it should be done. Everything is not done the way I think it should be done. Church is not about doing it like my father used to do it or my grandfather used to do it. See, we can be different, Because the Spirit of God motivates us to put aside our differences and live in unity as the church, being built up as that dwelling place of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. You say, boy, that print's getting a whole lot smaller. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I've got to stop there for a second. There are those that would believe that you can become a Christian and still not have the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, but you get him later. Folks, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit of God and is in relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There it is again. Implication number three. The indwelling Spirit gives the Christian hope or confidence beyond this life. Those verses in Romans 8 speak to a future resurrection. They speak to a hope beyond this life. By the way, it's only by holding on to that hope that we can really even function. It's only by holding on to that hope that we can face, yeah, even death, because of the Spirit of God who dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know, here it is real clear, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are holy. And you are that temple. Well, those are kind of strong words, aren't they? Here's the implication. The indwelling Spirit warns of serious consequences to anyone who would cause divisions in God's church. Anyone who would cause divisions in God's church. Remember what was going on in Corinth? There were divisions going on primarily because of party loyalty. Well, I like this teacher, or I like that teacher, or I'm following this way of doing things, and he's following this way of doing things. Paul is saying, with really not a lot of hesitation, you mess with God's church, you mess with God. You cause division in God's church, you're going to have to take it up with the boss. The real boss. The indwelling Spirit warns of serious consequences to any who would cause divisions in God's church. You know why that is? Because the Spirit dwells within you. You're his dwelling place. You're his temple. Lastly, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul makes a kind of a stark statement in chapter 6. He says, you are the temple of God. You are God's dwelling place, as it were. And so you have Christ with you. Colossians 1:27 talks about that our hope is Christ within us. And he makes a drastic statement. He says this. He says, if you go and join yourself to a prostitute, it's like taking the temple of God with you. Makes it stark, doesn't it? Here's the implication. You know what I did? Copied the wrong one. Here's the implication. The indwelling spirit warns of serious consequences for thinking that our lives are our own. It's even hard to say that. There are serious consequences when we start thinking that our very lives are our own. They are our own to do with as we will. The games we play, the dumb things we do, there are serious consequences to thinking we can do those with impunity. There are serious consequences to think that we can carry our sin, as it were, into the very temple of God and carry them out. Real serious consequences. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. What a powerful truth to think about. Now, he dwells in all the world. He dwells in believers in this sense, that they are in a special relationship with him. And they are in a special relationship with the Father and the Son through him. And his presence and his prominence makes all the difference. I was in London, England in 2006. Actually, I was in Africa, and we had a 12-hour layover in London. So we're not just going to sit around the airport for 12 hours. We're actually going to get on the train. We're going to go into the city, and we're going to see everything. And we saw everything. We saw Trafalgar Square. We saw Green Park. We saw Starbucks. Couple of them, actually. We saw the bridge. We saw the tower. We saw Buckingham Palace. We took pictures, and everything was just so much fun. We came home, and someone asked, was the Queen in Buckingham Palace? Now, me, in my semi-humorous way, said, oh yeah, she was hanging a few things out on the line. Just jokingly. And they laughed and they said, no, do you know how you know if the Queen is in residence? Well, if you look up on the flag and all you see is the Union Jack, that's the Union Jack. She's not there. If you look up and see that, she's there. So I was looking through some material on that this week. And I love the way, it was Wikipedia, actually. And you got to trust Wikipedia, don't you? When this flag is flying, it tells us that the sovereign is in residence. It's pretty good for an old American boy, isn't it? The sovereign is in residence. Sovereign's there. Sovereign's got a foothold. Sovereign's calling the shots. The sovereign is making sure that everything that takes place in Buckingham Palace is according to the sovereign's wishes. Everything's being carried out. What would it be like if our lives were dominated to that extent by the Holy Spirit of God? Lord, today we pray that our lives might be so dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God that those who look at us and see our lives will know that the sovereign is in residence and the sovereign is in control. The sovereign is dwelling. through His Spirit. Amen.